In the book of Isaiah, we find many prophecies about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and one of the most well-known is that in chapter 53 that actually starts at the end of chapter 52. And I know we have looked at times in the past, in recent past, at some of these prophecies in this particular section of Isaiah, but there's so much there, it's worthy of many studies, many lessons, and we want to do that again this morning, looking at another aspect of what we see prophesied about Christ here as the man of sorrows. As we start our reading in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and we want to go down through verse 8 of chapter 53. So he says in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were as astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Now, throughout that passage, we do read about the afflictions, the grief, the sorrows carried by our Lord Jesus Christ, as it was prophesied here, some 700 years before it came to pass. And we see throughout this passage also the association between his sorrows, his affliction, and our own transgressions. And so these two things do go together, and we want to consider this as the Lord teaches about it and about its fulfillment. What Christ suffered, how he was a man of sorrows, and also then what that means to us and what responsibility that gives to each one of us. So as we consider Christ's sorrows, first of all, we have to consider, and it's essential for us to understand, that his sorrows, his sufferings, his affliction were for righteousness' sake, for obeying his Father. It was not for any wrongdoing that he ever committed, because he did no sin in his life. He only and always did what was pleasing to his Father. This passage that we've just read from in Isaiah is quoted in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, where we would like to turn now. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 19 through 25. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And I know we've pointed out a number of times that that word thankworthy in verse 19 and that word acceptable in verse 20 is the Greek word charis, which is the word for God's grace or favor. How do we obtain favor with God? Well, he gives his grace to the humble. Well, how much do we need to humble ourselves? Well, here he's teaching us the humility to submit to him and to obey his commandments, even to the point of being persecuted and suffering affliction for obeying him. And that we would continue to obey him through that. That we would endure, and that's to take it patiently. That we would endure those sufferings that we are unworthy of when we are obeying God. Suffering wrongfully. Now that's in contrast to the other kind of suffering. As we see, he does mention two kinds of suffering in those two verses, 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. That is suffering for doing the will of God. And then he says being suffering for or being buffeted for our own faults. That word fault being the word for sin. When we've done something wrong and then we suffer some kind of consequences from that. There's no glory in that kind of suffering. And that's not the kind that Jesus endured. He was not a man of sorrows because of being buffeted for any faults, any sins of his own. As we continue to read here in 1 Peter 2, in verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So again, he makes that link between Christ's sufferings, his afflictions, his sorrows, and ours, and in as far as being for us, as he says, he suffered for us. Now here he's pointing out the aspect of Christ's sufferings for us that was as an example to follow. And he did leave us an example that we should follow his steps. Well, he's going to give some details of that example there in verse 22 when he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So in the midst of that, he does quote from Isaiah 53 of that prophecy of Christ and how we are healed by his stripes. But we see here in this context again that Christ in his life did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. Even when he was being persecuted and suffering for obeying God and pleasing the Father, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten those that were causing him to suffer for righteousness' sake. So Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Those sorrows were not for any of wrongdoings on his part, because there were none. We also don't want to think that Christ's sufferings for righteousness' sake were exclusively confined to that last week on his earth, or last week, or even the last day or night on this earth. Yes, he endured much affliction at that time when he went to the cross. He was up all night from when they came and apprehended him in that garden with that kiss of the betrayer Judas. And then he was tried all night long by Annas, Caiaphas, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and back to Pilate. He went through about seven different trials through the whole night, at which time he was falsely accused, he was reviled, he was spat upon, and he was struck, all those things. Then he ended up being scourged and then nailed to that cross. That was not the extent of Christ being acquainted with grief and being a man of sorrows in his life. His whole life was obedience to God. And as he did, he suffered temptation and trials on his faith for that. Just for an example, as we read at the very beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, and we would not even want to think that he became acquainted with grief and was a man of sorrows only during the time in which there's 3 years in which he was involved in his ministry. He lived 33 years on this earth, and he learned obedience from his youth, and he endured much suffering in his life from his youth onward. This is just looking at one moment in time as he was early in his ministry here in Luke 4, starting in verse 1. This was right after he was baptized of John in the Jordan River, and then he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and was tempted of the devil 40 days. As he was acquainted with affliction here in this particular time of his life for these 40 days in Luke 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now these temptations that he's speaking about here aren't the only ones. He was tempted during that 40 days, but it's getting harder now at the end, at his hungriest, as he is at his physically at his weakest point, the devil is getting after him even harder. So as he then tempts him to turn the stone to bread, Jesus answered him in verse 4 and said, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Go, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Well, there's some key words there in verse 13. That period of temptation ended. That trial in his faith ended there, and he overcame, resisted every one of those temptations. And then the devil departed from him for a season, as we are promised in James 4. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Doesn't mean he won't come back. And he did come back. In fact, as we read then beginning in verse 14, we read about him coming back. It says in verse 14, And Jesus entered in the power, returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So was this the first time that Jesus had ever read in the synagogue? Had he never taught God's word before? No, but this is the first time he's teaching now, as after the Holy Spirit had descended upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism. He's now being inspired with the words of God. And, of course, he also has the power to do miracles. So he has started his 3-year work for the remainder of his life in this work serving his father. And as he goes now to his hometown and begins to read the scripture in the synagogue, it says in verse 17, There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now he's going to be reading from Isaiah, a different prophecy of Christ. As we started out this morning, there are lots of them of Christ in the book of Isaiah. We're focusing really on chapter 53, but eating just a portion of that. But he's going to be quoting from what we have in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, can you imagine the thrill that would have been for anyone that had a heart to know God and had a love for the Lord to seek him, to have the opportunity to be there witnessing the beginning of the fulfillment of something that God had prophesied through Isaiah some 7 centuries before? Yet we'll see the response of the people was not what it should have been. As it says in verse 22, And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. That was neither the time, the place, nor the manner in which God intended for his son to die. Which goes back to that prophecy that was in Psalms that the devil quoted from and misapplied. Jesus could not tempt the Lord, casting himself off the temple, but God would protect Jesus with his angels from anything that was not going to be in accordance with his plans for his son. And dying by being thrown off the brow of the hill where Nazareth was not the way in which Christ was going to have his life on this earth to come to an end. Nevertheless, that was their intent. And that's what they were trying to do. Was he being persecuted for righteousness' sake on this day? They were attempting to kill him. So this was really the first recorded attempt on his life, and not the last by any means. The point being, the devil tempted him there in those 40 days in the wilderness, left him for a season, then as soon as he starts his ministry right after that, he's after him again, even persecuting to the point where they attempted to kill him in his hometown. And he continued to preach the word of God, he continued to follow the Lord, continued to endure all of those things. Now, Christ understood the purpose of all that he was going through in his life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 18, he actually uses the same word sorrow here that is that was found there in Isaiah chapter 52 concerning Christ being a man of sorrows. It's the Hebrew word makab, which means anguish or affliction. The root part of it, kab, means to feel pain. Of course, that could be in a physical sense, but also in a mental sense, in a spiritual sense. So there was anguish that Christ had, sorrow that he had, as he was enduring all of the afflictions that he did through all those temptations in his life. But he uses that same word, that same Hebrew word in this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 18, when he says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." So there is going to be an increase of sorrow. And do we think about that fact as do we desire to grow in wisdom? We should, and we're commanded to. We need to ask for it. We need to seek it. We also need to be aware as we find more of that, there's going to be more sorrow. There's going to be more grief in our life than we lack that wisdom. What's there to be sad about when you're a fool? I mean, you don't understand anything, and you're not aware of anything, and there's really nothing to be sad or sorrowful about without any understanding or wisdom or knowledge. But the more we know, the more we understand, the wiser we are, then that's going to increase the things that we have to carry as far as grief or sorrow for our own sakes and for the sakes of others. We need to be aware of that. Is it worth it? It is God's plan. That was also fulfilled with Christ. Now, he understood the purpose of his sufferings. And as he had that knowledge of what was going to happen and what it was for, well, that helped him to have the root to endure those things, but it also did increase his sorrow. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, one might ask, well, why would it be the will of God for anyone to suffer for righteousness' sake? Now, the so-called Epicurean argument that those who are atheists will almost always turn to as their favorite to try to gainsay the existence of God. Well, if God were good, he wouldn't allow suffering. Well, God is alive, he is good, and he does allow suffering. So they're very wrong about that in their foolishness and their lack of understanding of what that purpose for it would be. One of the main purposes, and that Christ well understood, is given here and taught in James chapter 1, 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Jesus, as a man of sorrows, did that accomplish anything for himself? Well, it did. It accomplished the purpose in him for him to be able to learn obedience, for him to be able to grow spiritually. When we read in Luke chapter 2, in those early years of his life, which we don't have much information on, but Luke 2, 42 to 52, gives us a glimpse of Christ in his younger years when he was 12 years old. And it says in verse 52 that he increased or grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He did grow physically. He also grew spiritually. He grew in his wisdom and therefore in his favor with God. As he learned more of the will of God and did that will of God and endured affliction for doing that will of God, he pleased God more and gained more of his favor. But he grew spiritually. And how did he grow? Well, he grew the way that we grow. In fact, as we read in 1 Peter 2, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Even here unto are we called to walk in those steps, to suffer for righteousness' sake. Why? Well, he tells us right there, that's how we grow in our patience, in our endurance, in our capacity to be able to endure more temptation. And as we allow that patience, that endurance to have her perfect work, then we will grow to that point of being, as he puts it there, perfect. That's the word complete, entire, and wanting, which means lacking nothing spiritually. So Christ followed that pathway and ran that race ahead of us. And he grew that way. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, this was his mind, and he understood what this was about. He humbled himself all the way from being in the form of God in heaven with God's glory before he came to this earth to come here to be made in our likeness, made like us in all ways, then to take on him the form of a servant, to be the servant of all, and then to suffer persecution and ultimately the death on the cross for having only obeyed his Father. How could one humble themselves any more than that? In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So did he have that mind? Did he have that understanding? He certainly did. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did he understand that this was what he had to do to obey his Father? And did he have the mind to humble himself and to obey his Father to that point? See, that part was for his own sake. He had to obey his Father. So he did that so he could obey and so that he could grow. And then he left us that example to follow. In John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, as Jesus was here on the last night of his earth, as he was on the verge of completing and fulfilling all that God had him to do. In John 17, verses 4 and 5, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did Jesus anticipate being raised from the dead and being back with his Father in his dwelling place, sitting at his right hand with a glorious spiritual body, with all authority in heaven and in earth? He knew God's plan for him, and he was asking the Father to restore him that glory that he had before, that he had left off when he came to this earth. But he was going to receive that because he fulfilled his Father's will and did the work that his Father gave him to do. As it says right after Philippians 2, verse 8, where we read off a moment ago, it says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he heard Christ's prayer there in John 17, and said, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So that was fulfilled in Christ because he did the will of his Father in all things. He did nothing of himself, but always what pleased the Father. As Jesus said, when he was lifted up, all men would know that. John 8, verses 28 and 29. And as he did that, then the captain of our salvation was made perfect, that is, complete by those sufferings. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 states that in those words. Hebrews 2, verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So that's what happened with Christ, and that's how it happened. There was no shortcut for him, and there's no shortcut for us. We have to obey the Lord. We have to endure sufferings for righteousness' sake in order for us to spiritually grow and to fulfill his will to be complete and entire, wanting nothing. And the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, was made perfect himself through sufferings. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Was there any aspect of that that was for his own sake? Yes. He had to obey his Father. He had to grow. But it was also for our sake. As an example for us to follow, and as a sacrifice for our sins. But he knew what was coming. As we consider that he had that wisdom and knowledge, he did of God's will. And therefore, he knew all of those things that were going to happen to him. Now, how often do we know exactly what kind of severe persecution or trial is going to come before us? It's not very often. We might get a glimpse of when things start to happen. Okay, well, this is heading in that direction, but it's usually right there when it's about on our doorstep. How about if you knew years in advance some horrible thing that was going to happen to you because you were going to obey the Lord? Would you have the courage to do it? Would you have the courage to go to that place or do whatever it was that was going to bring that about? That would be very difficult to do, but that's exactly what he did. He knew what was going to happen to him. In Luke chapter 9, as Jesus was foretelling these things to his disciples at a point which they... It was not for them to understand it yet, but he spoke these words to them in Luke 9, verses 18 through 22. It came to pass as he was also alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. He knew what was going to happen, every bit of it. And then as we read further in the same chapter, Luke chapter 18, verses 44 and 45, he says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Well, he spoke about it again in chapter 18, in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. He said there, and if any man ask you, I went to the wrong chapter there, Luke 18, 31, and he took unto him the 12 and said unto him, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't, but he did. Was there any detail of what was about to happen to him that he didn't know about? He knew exactly what, and he knew when, and he knew how, all of it. Now, how difficult would that be to make that trip to Jerusalem knowing what was coming? Which he did, and he did know exactly what it was going to be. And it all happened in Matthew chapter 26, on that last night, just before Judas arrived with the mob, and it was the time for these things to happen in his death. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 36, Jesus was praying and got Peter and James and John to come with him and besought them to also pray. It says, starting in verse 36 of Matthew 26, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So here's that man of sorrows, as he says, he was exceedingly sorrowful. And that word in verse 37 there, when he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, that word sorrowful there is the word to be sad in the Greek language. In verse 38, that same word is there, but it also has the prefix peri to it, which means around, all around. So it means he was grieved all around, completely, fully grieved and sorrowful about what was upon him. He says, even unto death, and then verse 38. In verse 39, it says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So this is what happened to Christ. And right when it was about to happen, he was a man of great sorrow, knowing what was about to happen to him and his afflictions. And as we'll see, he also had great knowledge and understanding of our situation spiritually and what we needed as well. In Luke chapter 18, if we can go over there as we're wrapping things up for our time of study this morning, we see what happened to him as he was facing these things. In Luke chapter 18, we see in starting in verse 18 where this rich young man came to him and asked him a question. Luke 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now here was a young man that had sorrow all around, or grieved all around. That same word that was used for Christ there in the garden in Matthew 26. This man had that level of sorrow, knowing what his master's will was, and as it was related to having eternal life. This was a man that knew, heard from Christ himself, God's son, here's what you must do to have eternal life, and he wasn't willing to do it. And he knew the price for his soul at that time, and Jesus expressed those words, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The temptation was so great for him to love his possessions that when he was told that he needed to get rid of those things in order for him to have eternal life, at that moment he wasn't willing to do it. But how did it affect him to know, here's what I'm doing in exchange for my soul, or what I'm giving in exchange for my soul? He was very sorrowful about that, but that was not a sorrow that led him to repentance in that case. But we need to have that kind of sorrow where we're going to repent and follow the Lord. We do have much more to consider in this than we have time for this morning, which I knew that. So we were going to have this broken up into two parts. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we want to look at Christ as a man of sorrows, as he was doing these things for our sakes, not just for him, for his own sake, but as specifically as that related to us, and then what that means to us as we try to understand the afflictions of Christ, so that we can be partakers of his afflictions and even be partakers of that consolation that God has for us if we do walk in the steps of Christ and have his mind in us and humble ourselves and obey our Father and do his will as he's commanded us to do. But this is an opportunity for anyone that is here this morning that needs to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Christ did leave that example to follow his steps, and also has given you commandment to obey his will. This is your opportunity to do that. Don't you want to follow this one who carried your sorrows and carried your sins and died for you? Please come forward this morning if that is your need, and obey his gospel and be baptized into his name so that you can have hope of eternal life. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've not been following your master as you should, you have the opportunity to make things right with him again, to return to him and have the prayers of your brethren. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, won't you please come right now while we stand.